I have to confess that I am very excited about teaching about Jesus. It is a true joy. I have to say I'm a little more excited than I normally am. So hope you're ready, because I've just found a great just joy in studying the Gospel of Mark and putting these messages together. And just, I'll tell you, my Lord is so, so awesome and so wonderful to follow. And there's such great hope for us as believers. Last week, we looked at verses 14 and 15, really focused in there on the gospel according to Jesus, and we saw his mission and his message. Today, we want to look at verses 16 through 20, and we want to look at his messengers, those that he's going to commission. Now, as we study the gospel, there's going to be really two main groups or two main people we're going to look at. That is the disciples and Jesus. And really, that's going to be the main thing we're going to be seeing throughout the Gospels, is the disciple and Jesus, which is what we need. We need to know what it means to be a disciple, a true disciple of Christ, and we need to know our Lord if he's truly our discipler. And so I think it's really just awesome to see these two things, and encourage you again to read through the Gospel of Mark. I think it'd be very beneficial for you. Well, why don't we read verses 16 through 20 and get right into it. It says here, as he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called to them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with a hired servant and went after him. His messengers. We need to learn a lot about these guys, because these guys are going to encourage us guys. The disciples. What a group of men. It's truly amazing when you sit back and you do some studying and kind of really start thinking about what's really going on with these disciples. Because these guys are amazing. Amazingly foolish. Amazingly like us. I mean, think about it. What we know of the disciples, we know that there's 12 apostles. And of those 12, we know six of them. A few things about them. We know four of them were fishermen. We know one of them was a tax collector. And we know one of them was from a group called the Zealots, Simon the Zealot. We learned that from Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as it lists them there. And that would be different than Simon Peter. So out of half of them, out of a dozen, we have a half dozen that we know a little bit about. Now, when you really sit back and think about it, fishermen were those guys that worked hard and labored along the Sea of Galilee. Then you've got a tax collector who really worked for the Roman government. And you want to throw a real wrench into the group, bring in a zealot. Not a zealot for God, but one is a part of a political party called the Zealots. And I believe that's who Simon was. Simon the Zealot was actually one that was of allegiance to that group. And that group was about, through force and violence, overthrowing the Roman government, much like we see in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel fighting for the land and being in battle and war. That's what the Zealot was. The Zealots were that very thing. And so we have here Simon the Zealot, who is really an enemy of Rome, and you have Matthew or Levi the tax collector, who is really working for the Roman government and making a pretty good living off of being a tax collector. Hated for sure by the common people. In fact, the fishermen probably really hated the tax collector, because the tax collectors targeted the fishermen. Because the fishermen would actually be selling their fish almost each and every day, as they would catch their fish, as they'd fish through the early morning hours, and as the sun would rise, they would begin to sell their fish right on the shore. So they were dealing with money on a daily basis, and therefore the tax collectors targeted them, because they knew that they could, you know, get away with taking the money and dealing with the money in improper or illegal ways and not pay their proper taxes. And the tax collectors were all known for charging more. You know, that's kind of how they made their living. The Roman government said, you know, give me whatever, this amount, this percent, and the tax collectors would tack on double to that for their own wages. And so tax collectors had a lot of power. It's kind of like you guys that are in construction when the inspector comes on the job. You know, you got to be nice to the inspect because he's got power. He just shuts the thing down. That's kind of like what a tax collector was like. He kind of had that authority and power. And I find it interesting that Jesus chooses these men to be his followers. And so here's the scene, and I hope to some degree, and I know I really can't paint the picture of the scenery itself unless you've been there. Because the Sea of Galilee is actually a beautiful freshwater lake. And I'll tell you what, even today, 2,000 years later, it's still a very beautiful place. Not many buildings around it. The shores are quiet, you know, they're not large waves, it's not the ocean, it's just very small little waves. You'll hear the birds. And the early morning hours is when Jesus would come along the shore when the guys were coming in from fishing. And it's just a place, if you like the nature, you like the outdoors, you'd love the Sea of Galilee. And for those of you going to Israel for your first time with us, you're going to have a great time at the Sea of Galilee in a few months because it is definitely one of my favorite places in Israel. Here's Jesus. He's walking along the peaceful, quiet shores of Galilee. Still today, you can walk along the shores of Galilee and you'll see in the early morning hours the fishermen out there, sometimes just wading in the water, not even with the boat, and they're casting their net. They're these big nets that are circular and they have weights on them, and they cast their nets out and the weights carry the net and it spins around and drops down, and they're looking for those schools of fish, and then they're scooping up the net, and they just continue to do this. And it's something to have your devotions at the Sea of Galilee in the early morning hours. The birds are chirping, it's really quiet, and you just kind of watch a fisherman there and you just think about Jesus and his disciples. And that's what this picture was like. And Jesus walks along the shore there of Galilee. And he comes across Peter and Andrew. And then soon he'll come to another group of brothers with a business and their boat. And he comes across James and John. And you know, it's interesting because we read the story in Mark and we think he just meets them here. But you know, Jesus knew them. That's why it says here, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. He knew who they were, casting their nets into the sea. According to the Gospel of John, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And again, this is what's so fun when you're studying the Gospels to begin to look at the parallel passages. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, if you're taking notes, write that down because it is important and it really brings some background for us. And Jesus, it comes on the scene as John the Baptist is there preaching. Right after Jesus is really baptized, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Two of John's disciples, it says there in the Gospel of John, followed Jesus as he left that place. Jesus turns to them and says, "What do you want?" And they says, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." And so they follow him. One of those is Andrew, it goes on to tell us. Andrew then goes and finds Peter and brings him to Jesus, saying, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." Jesus sees Peter and Jesus says to Peter, "You are Simon, but you will be called Cephas," or you'll be called Peter, the rock, the stone. And so it's there that Jesus even gives originally the name to Peter himself. And it just interesting, so some background here. Some scholars believe it could be up to a year amount of time that Jesus had known and related with this group of men. Now we know that according to Luke, parallel passage of this here in Mark, in chapter 5, I believe it's like Luke chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 is a parallel passage and gives us a little more insight. Actually tells us because Mark is moving really quickly. And again, when the Gospels are written, it's real important for us to understand this. They're written from each person's, like Mark's point of view, or as we talked about, maybe Peter's point of view here. You know, the Gospel of John is John's point of view. The Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's point of view. And then what Luke found out from many different people's point of view. And it's important to understand that when a story seems like it's different, It's only different because it has more details. Years ago, here at the church, we received two emails from the mission field. And it was really interesting because there were two gals that were in the refugee camp, two of our missionaries there. They had both written separately emails about their daily events. Now, they were together that day. They talked about how they walked down the road in the refugee camp and greeted people and made their way to someone's hut, and on they went. But what was interesting is you read both emails side by side. You would not have known, if I would have taken them apart from each other and not told you, that this was the same event, because one of the girls focused on someone on the road and how they had this conversation and how God moved. The other one didn't even mention that person on the road at all. One of them focused on something that happened as they went into someone's hut, and the other one didn't even talk about that. Really, at that time, when I was reading those, I'm like, man, this is really a good picture of like how the Gospels are, because you'll read the Gospels and you go, well, why is that story not here? Or why is there two men that are demon-possessed there and only one here? And immediately, in the way we think, we begin to really think analytically of the Scriptures. And that's not how the people thought of them when they were written. They weren't an analytical culture like we are. And, you know, they got to scrutinize everything and look at everything. They weren't like that. We are. That's the way we think. And so it's important. Luke's gospel has something like this. Because in Luke's gospel, you have Jesus not only coming along the shore, you have Jesus getting in the boat with Peter, going out with Peter, telling Peter to cast his net. Peter casts his net. And then he calls there for James and John to come help because his boat was sinking because of all the fish. And Peter at that point bows on his face and tells Jesus, depart from me, Lord. I'm not worthy of you, because Peter was toiling all night and didn't catch anything. And the Lord shows up and there's more fish. His boat's sinking, you know. And he calls James and John over. James and John, it says there in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 10, were Peter and Andrew's partners. So we learn that these four men were not just four random people or two sets of brothers, but they actually were partners in their fishing business. And so Jesus had known them, because if Jesus knew Andrew, Jesus also knew Peter. You can be certain that at least they knew about Jesus or had had conversation and connection with Jesus before this event. So that's a little bit of the background that's going on. Now, again, Mark here, he's moving pretty quick in his gospel. I mean, we're already at Matthew chapter 4 in Mark 1:16, if we were reading Matthew's account, and we're at Luke chapter 5 in Luke's account. And so Mark is moving very quickly. Here we're only in chapter 1, verse 16. So he's hitting the details he wants to. That's the ones we want to focus on and look at. I spare myself the temptation of going over to Luke, because there's some really good stuff there too. But just to say this, that the disciples already had known Jesus, had probably already heard him teach, had already been in contact with him, and that they were probably disciples of John the Baptist. At one point, at least Andrew, we know for certain, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Again, a disciple is simply one that follows, one that is a follower of a teacher, of a rabbi. And so that's the scene that Mark brings us onto as Jesus is walking by the peaceful shores of Galilee. It says he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Three things I want to look at today with you here, three main things. And the first one is he found them. If you're taking notes, write that down. He found them. Number one, he found them. Listen to what it says. It says he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Then it says in verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw. Notice the word again. He saw James and John. And then it says again in verse 20, and immediately he called them. Okay. I point out those phrases. He saw, he called them, because it's not the typical way a teacher would call disciples. In fact, a teacher normally didn't call disciples. Disciples came to the teacher. Think about it like this. In the church today, if you wanted to get discipled by someone, you would be kind of looking around saying, you know, who is it in this church that I really kind of connect with and feel like, you know, is mature in the Lord and maybe knows the Word well, and I really admire their walk with the Lord, and I'd like them to disciple me. And so what you do is you think about that, and you get to know maybe some people. You begin, you know, to pray about it. And then once you feel like that's the person I want to disciple me, you go to them, you find them, you ask them, will you disciple me? Much the same way in the first century. There were many teachers, okay? Jesus isn't the only teacher. These aren't the only disciples. I mean, you can look through the Gospels. You got disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of John the Baptist. You know, you have the disciples of the Essenes. You have the disciples of this, the disciples of that. Then you have the disciples of Jesus. And so you have these groups of disciples. Well, typically, you would, as a disciple, you'd say, I want to connect myself with that teacher. And you would go do that. And you would ask that teacher if you could be his disciple. You begin to follow that teacher. But Jesus does it a whole different way. And I think prophetically there's reasons for that. Practically, there's a lot of application. And I think encouragement for our lives in that. Jesus walks along the shore of Galilee, and Jesus is going to handpick the men that he wants to go with him. And that's why Jesus could say in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Jesus found his disciples. Just like when I say prophetically, it's the same way in salvation. God found you. Jesus has found each and every one of us here today that is his disciple. Now that's encouraging. Why is that encouraging? Because the reality is the Lord sought me out because the Lord wants me. The Lord wanted you. I don't know where you are today, but I know a lot of us feel like the Lord doesn't want us. Listen, if he didn't want you, you wouldn't be here. Period. You wouldn't be here. He has sought you out. Think about your salvation experience. Think about your life. God has sought you out. You didn't go to God. God came to you. And then you went to God. And we'll talk about our response, because they certainly have a response to the Lord when he seeks them out. But ultimately, first and foremost, the Lord sought you out. And I think that's really important for us to understand. Now, you think about the group Jesus sought out. Let's get a tax collector and a zealot and see how that mix goes. Let's get fishermen and why don't we throw in Judas Iscariot into the mix? I mean, Jesus chose Judas Iscariot for his purposes and for his reasons. It's amazing to me to see the group. And I'll tell you what, there is such encouragement to me when I look at Peter's life and I realize that Jesus sought this guy Peter out. And Jesus planned on using this man. And this man had a lot to learn. You know, turn with me to chapter 3. This is an amazing passage to me. And I pray that the Lord might bless you as he's blessed me in this passage. Here the story goes on, and now Jesus has been with his disciples for some time, and he's now going to appoint them as apostles and really kind of commission them in what he wants them to do. Now listen to what he does. Chapter 3, verse 13, it says, he went up on a mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted. Wow. Think about that. Three things we'll learn from this passage. First one is, he wants you. He wants you. So under our first point, he found you, or he found them. He wants you. He wanted them. Now, Luke tells us in chapter 6 of Luke, it gives us this account here, and it tells us Jesus was on that mountain praying all night. He was praying about who he'd choose, asking the Father, who is it that you want? And therefore, when he was done praying, he goes to these men, and he calls to him those who he himself wanted. And it says, and they came to him. Do you know that God wants you? Think of that phrase, just that idea. He himself wanted. He wants you. He's in love with you. He's not like, oh, you're here. Great. Have to do something with you, huh? I mean, think about it. And this is the beauty of what we would call theologically election. It's not something to trip you up, to mess you up, to cause us to debate and divide. It's something that we need to realize God sought you. God chose you. You didn't choose him. God went after you. And you ought to be encouraged by that, not discouraged, not question God about that, but you ought to say, whoa, he really wants me. Now, he doesn't want you because he saw something great in you. Well, He made that clear by choosing these 12. And you know, as you read through the Gospels, you realize, boy, these guys weren't the sharpest cookies, you know, on the plate. They just weren't all there. What's Peter rebuking the Lord for, you know? When the Lord says, Peter, you're going to die, I mean, don't try to tell the Lord what to do, Pete. What are you doing? Why are they debating who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on his right and left? And then when Jesus shows up, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing. Nothing, Lord. These guys are knuckleheads. And you know, and I look at us and I look at, you know, the church and my life and yours and, you know, just we're the same way. Do you know He wants us? He really does. Today He wants you right here. He wants you to be here. He wants to speak to you. He wants to minister to you. He wants to reveal His love to you. He wants to bless your life. He wants you. That's just awesome. It goes on to say, verse 14, two more things here. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, number one, or number two, and that He might send them out to preach, number three. So, first thing, He wants you. Secondly, what did He appoint them to do? We say preach. Hold on. That's point three. You skip point two. To be with Him. Wow. Now that, I mean, I don't know what that speaks to you, but that speaks to me of sweet fellowship. I mean, it's like the Lord says, there you are. Come on over here. I found you. And He's drawing you to Himself. And He's saying, I want you. Now, I want you to do what? I want you to be right here with me as He embraces you. I want you to be with me. You can't be a disciple if you're not with the teacher. It's impossible. Defeats discipleship. He wants you to be with Him. He not just wants you, but He wants you to be right here with Him. Right by Him. Jesus loves you. And Jesus knows that if you're going to preach the gospel, you need to know Him. You can't preach the gospel without knowing Him, without being with Him. Oh, you can, but I fear that so many of us are frustrated in our walks with the Lord and really misunderstand the Scriptures in many places. Because what we do, saints, is we strive to do what the Bible says to do and miss the person in the Bible, which is Jesus. We miss the reason we do what we do. Why is it that I'm up here this morning preaching the Word? Because He wanted me. And He wanted me to be with Him. Thirdly, He said, preach. But if I am not with Him, I'm not going to have nothing to say. And I'm just going to try to work, you know, and study and get that guy's quote and this guy's and get all the information together and then come up here and kind of muscle it out and just kind of do my thing. And there's no life. There's no love. There's no relationship. And I share facts with you about this person called Jesus, and you hear the facts, you take them in, you go away, you try to share those facts with someone else, you pick up your Bible, and you begin to read your Bible because you know that you're supposed to read the Bible. So you read your Bible and you do your thing, but you're never with them. You're just doing what you got to preach the gospel. You got to be a witness. So you go out and you try to share the gospel with someone, but it's just work. It's sweat. It's just labor. It's not a joy. It's a great burden. You got to go to church, you know, and get up on your day off. And you've got to pray. Oh, and there's Pastor Trent asking us to come to the prayer meeting again. And I know I should, but I don't really want to. Why? Because you don't know who you're praying to. Because we're just missing the person of Jesus in it all. And it's just religion. It's just duties. And it's just another law. It's just another list of things that I got to do to get to heaven. No, we would never say it that way if we're theologically sound. But that really is how it is practically. Because we missed the most key point of discipleship. Before you're going to be His messenger, you've got to be with Him. what kind of disciple would you be if you weren't with the Master? What kind of disciple would these guys be if they said, Jesus, you go over there, we'll go over here. They were so hungry to be with Jesus. They wanted to be by Jesus. They wanted to know Jesus. They knew they knew nothing. And they knew Jesus knew everything. They knew they had no answers. They knew Jesus did. They asked Jesus questions. They wanted to know how. Lord, teach us how to pray. We don't know how. How many of us are with Him? And just say, Lord, I don't understand this thing called prayer. Lord, teach me how to pray. Lord, teach me how to share the gospel. Lord, let my heart get filled with a little bit of love for you. And you know, when you're with Jesus, you find that it's a joy to share the Lord. It's going to be natural. It's going to flow out of your life. It is a joy to come and fellowship with His people. After all week out in the world, dealing with people that don't want to have anything to do with your Lord, who is your everything, who is the center of your life, who use His name in vain. The church is a wonderful place. A place where sinners gather in love with Jesus and find grace and forgiveness. Find encouragement and are built up. A place where the body of Christ is. Missions and ministry and witnessing and all of the things of serving God become something that is something to be looked forward to and not to be looked down upon. Something to be desired and not something to hide from. Accountability and small groups and that kind of fellowship is something to be longed for because you want more of Him. It's your life. And I fear that many of us miss it. We miss Him. And therefore we miss the whole reason. And we are. We're frustrated. We're striving. It's not a joy to be a Christian. It's work. It's labor. And I just invite you to be His disciple today. I just invite you to come and be His disciple. And receive from Him. Thirdly, you'll preach. I don't even need to preach on preaching. If you know that He wants you, and He wants you to be with Him. And then you can share about Him. You'll have something to share. He found you. He found you. Secondly, back to Mark 1. Secondly, we find there in verse 17, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So He found them. He sought them out. "Then He called to them and said, 'Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Point two is, He fashioned them, or He will fashion them. He will mold them. He will shape them. He will do the work. You want to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to realize that He must do the work. Listen to what the verse says again. He says, "Come after me." Okay, that's what I'm to respond to. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then listen to what He says. "And I will make you become fishers of men." You know, when I read the words "he," "him," "I," when Jesus is speaking, I don't know about you, but it warms my heart. Okay. There's just such strength in those words. He will do it. He saw them. Okay. He will do it. I will make you, notice the word "become." You're not, you're going to be changed. I will change you. I will make you fit. I'm going to fashion you and shape you and mold you into my image. So He found them and He will fashion them. Wow. There is hope for you. There is hope for me. As I'm with Him, as I spend time with Him, as I fall in love with Him, He's going to naturally make me His disciple. He's my discipler. I'm being discipled by Him. If I'm with Him, that's all I need to do. He's going to fashion me into the image of Himself. Paul the Apostle says, speaking of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 10, after talking about the salvation work of God's grace, not of our works, he says that we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship, His handiwork. He's the one that's fashioning us into His image. The word "fashion" means to construct. It means to fit. It means to mold. He's molding me into His image. Jesus comes along and He says, "Hey, you, Simon Peter, come after me and I will make you different than you are today. I will make you become something different. Today you fish for fish. You're a fisherman and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You catch fish. I'm going to make you an incredible soul winner. I'm going to make you one that's going to catch souls. You're going to find that souls are going to be rescued from the pit of hell. Interesting. It was believed in Jesus' day, and there's some hints to this in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that water was something that typified danger. It was something that spoke of darkness. And there are many scholars that believe that what Jesus is doing in their minds, in their day, is that he is telling them that water speaks of judgment. Right now you fish for fish, but I'm going to put you into the waters of the world, if you would, in a spiritual sense, and I'm going to have you save men from judgment. I'm going to have you pull men out of those waters, and you're actually going to save their lives. I'm going to make you something that matters. You catch fish that people eat, and it matters nothing in eternity. I'm going to make you catch men, but I'm going to do the work in you. Listen, there is not one of us in this room today that can say, well, you don't understand, I'm just not bold. Okay, you're not bold. I can't articulate words. I'm just not a good communicator at all. Okay, you're not a good communicator. Do you know that all of your excuses have been said before in the scriptures? Me? I can remember when the Lord called me into public preaching. You don't know how many excuses I had. Moses was called by God into public preaching and he says, Lord, I can't speak. God says, okay, get your brother. Tell him what to say and he'll say it. Don't give me that I can't speak. You're not getting out of it, Moses. You know, there's Gideon, a fearful man in a wine press trying to thresh wheat, which is impossible. You need to be on top of the hill. You need the wind to go over you to thresh wheat. You throw the wheat into the air, the chaff blows away. He's hiding in a wine press because of the Midianites that are oppressing the children of Israel. He comes home and goes, mighty man of valor. Gideon goes, me? Gideon did not have what God was going to make him into, where eventually Gideon goes into the army of the Midianites that there, as far as the eye could see, like grasshoppers the army was, and there's Gideon with 300 men, with torches, with trumpets, and with a clay pot. And the Lord won a great victory that day in Israel through Gideon, who became a mighty man of valor. Moses became the greatest shepherd besides Jesus himself in the entire Bible. God takes that which is not and makes it something. As Paul the Apostle says, you see your calling, brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, not many wise, not many mighty are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing that which is, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God has chosen you and me in the situation and state we were, and maybe still are. And He didn't say, I'm going to choose you, I found you. He said, I've found you and I'm going to fashion you. I'm going to fashion you into my image. I'm going to take you, Peter, you fumbling guy that speaks before you think, the guy that's going to tell Jesus what to do, the guy that's going to deny the Lord Jesus to a servant girl with oaths that he never knew him, basically swearing and cursing the name of Jesus. And God's going to still use him. God's going to fashion him. And it's all part of His fashioning work. Brothers and sisters, there's such hope for you and me. There's such hope because Jesus said, I will make you become something you're not. Oh, if we would learn the sweetness of being a disciple. But we have to be willing to do what? We have to be willing to follow. And that's our third point, to follow Him. Look at verse 18. It says, "And immediately they left their nets and followed Him." Point three again then would be, they must follow Him. We must be willing to follow Him. So that's my job. That's my call. I have to respond. Look what it says. It says in verse 20, "And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Him." I like that word. How many of us can say, "I go after the Lord"? Because that's what we need to do. I'm going after God. I'm going after the Lord in my life. My life is a pursuit of God. My life is pursuing Him. That's what it's about. You know, that's exactly what Jesus called His disciples to do. Pursue Me. What are you going to do? The call's gone out. I've found you. I'm calling you. I'm saying, come after Me. Will you? Will you come after God? Will you pursue the Lord? Will you follow Him? He found you. He'll fashion you. Will you follow Him? He found you. He fashions you. Will you follow Him? Simple as that. It's not that difficult to follow Jesus. It's difficult to follow Me. It's difficult to follow, maybe some of you wives are saying, "My husband, that's difficult." Some of the kids say, "It's hard to follow my parents." Some of you are saying, "It's really difficult to follow my teacher at school." Some of you are saying, "My boss is really hard to follow." But Jesus, you can't say that of. Jesus says, "Come, I want you." Some people don't want us, but Jesus does. "I want you to be with Me." Some people just want to get rid of us and don't want us to be with them. Come, be with Me. "I want to fashion you." Some people don't want to pour into us and give us grace and give us a second chance and a third and a fourth. It's just done with us. Jesus says, "I want to do that." I mean, Peter's life is such an example of it. "I want to do that. But you've got to follow Me." Are you willing to follow Jesus? Because if you're not, you can't be a disciple. And here Mark tells us in chapter 8, turn there with me, what it means to follow Jesus. This same word is used, the same phrase is used. Now, the context here, Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 34. But before we get there, Peter has just said in verse 29, he says there when Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, he answers and says, "You are the Christ." And then verse 31 says, "And He began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke these words openly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And when He turned around, He looked at His disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind Me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.' And when He had called the people to Him with His disciples also, He said, 'Whoever desires to come after Me,'" there's that word, "come after Me, and I will make you fishers of men." So what does that mean, Lord? What does that entail? He says, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him do this." So here's some requirements to come in after Jesus, to following Jesus. He says, "Let him deny himself, number one. Number two, take up his cross and follow Him." Hear the word of the Lord today. We are like Peter. Suffer? Suffering, huh? Lord, come here. Come on, Lord. Jesus, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? Suffer? You're not going to go to the cross. Jesus just turns around. "Get behind Me, Satan." He looks at His disciples. Peter's being, "Get behind Me, because you're not mindful of the things of God," there it is, "but of the things of man." That's our problem in following Jesus. We want to tell Him where to go. We don't want to follow. "Jesus, I don't think this is good. What's going on here?" "And I think I can know what's good. come over here, Lord. Let's have a little conference. No deals. That's our problem. And what is our problem? I'll tell you what our problem is. Jesus nails it right here. You're the problem. That's the problem. I'm my problem. You're not my problem. Jesus isn't my problem. The world's not my problem. I'm the problem. Me. Jesus says this is what you need to do. You need to die to yourself. Deny yourself. When Jesus says deny yourself, he's not saying, I don't want you to drink any Coke for the next month. Okay? Ladies, no more chocolate for a month, you know? We're going to do some little denial. Hold on. He didn't say deny something. He said deny you. That's huge. Jesus isn't saying, here, let me lay down a list of what you can do and not do. This is what you can do and this is what you have to deny. He just basically laid it out. You need to deny yourself. You need to deal with yourself. You need to renounce yourself. You need to lay your will down. That's what Jesus means when he says deny yourself. You need to lay it down. God, not self, must be the center of your life. God must be the center of your life. It's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. Jesus, it's all about you. Oh, and it is. And when we get that, we are going to be a people that are going to understand what it means to be a disciple and the joys of being a disciple. You got to deny yourself. I'm the problem. What's my problem? I'm a man and I'm mindful of the things of men. And I need to follow Jesus that I might be mindful of the things of God. Because the cross was not something that looked good to man, but was really good to God. Without the cross, you and I couldn't be disciples. God knows that, man doesn't. Peter doesn't understand that. Jesus does. Jesus is saying, follow me. When you say follow, the word in the Greek is follow me down a path. This is the path I'm going down. No, Lord, Lord, that's not a good path. Let's go down that one. Peace, joy, and prosperity. What I think as a man, what is peace, joy, and prosperity? No. You know where you're going to have peace, joy, and prosperity? Follow Jesus right to the cross. Follow him where he takes you in your life. This is the essence of being a disciple. You've got to go where your master is going. You have to. John's gospel, Jesus in John chapter 12, about to go to the cross. And he says in verse 24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting life. Listen to verse 26, John 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now listen to this. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, he'll be there. How do you know you're following the Lord? Because you're where the Lord is. Where's God going? What's God have? What's God's will? What does God want in my life? If I'm following Jesus as a disciple, I will be in the dead center of the will of God. I don't need to wonder. If I follow my own will, I will be mindful of the things of men and I will be way off the path. And I will not be where Jesus is. I will not be where Jesus is. Wow. I want to become like my Lord. I need to follow my Lord. I need to quit challenging the Lord and I need to start believing the Lord. I need to stop questioning the Lord and I need to start trusting the Lord. Because he's taking me down a path that my mind that is mindful of the things of man doesn't understand because I don't understand the things of God. And that's why I need to surrender. And my biggest problem in following Jesus isn't Jesus, it's me. And so Jesus says, to follow me, you've got to deny you. If you deny yourself, you're going to have a lot greater time following me. And let me say it this way, you'll have a lot funner time following him. But when you're wrestling and struggling and you're dealing with the flesh, it's really difficult. Now Jesus goes on. He says, not only do you deny yourself, then he says, after you've done that, again, we're back in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, then take up his cross and follow me. And hear me clearly, church. You must be willing to die physically, is what Jesus is saying. You must be willing to die for his name's sake if you're really going to follow him. We're talking about total commitment. And I can't think of a greater test of my commitment than death as a martyr. Jesus knew his disciples would be martyred. Jesus was preparing them for that very thing. Jesus is not saying, go out and kill yourself for my name's sake. He's saying, you must be willing to give it all up. Is God's kingdom really important to you? And do you really believe in it? Listen to what he says. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I believe he's speaking of physical life here. No doubt there's plenty of spiritual application. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Wow. Jesus goes on in the next verse. Well, let me read it, chapter 9, verse 1. He's continuing to talk. And he says, assuredly, I say that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now there he's getting the transfiguration, but notice what he says. You're going to taste death. Everyone's going to taste death. Some are standing here are going to see the kingdom of God in power. He's speaking about Jesus in glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. Interesting. Church, everyone's going to die. You sit here in this world, you try to save your life. You try to make a life for you according to the mindful things of man, according to man. You try to build your life. You try to make your life. You try to make a life for yourself according to your own wisdom, according to your plan. And you know what you're going to do in the end? You're going to lose it all. What would a profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Because you're not willing to deny yourself and to follow Jesus. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. You know, one of France's great emperors, they found his tomb decades after he had died. And in the tomb, the archaeologists obviously were very excited, the new discovery. They open the tomb, they go into the tomb, and all around in this tomb are just all these treasures. And in the center of the tomb, there's a throne. And on that throne is the emperor's skeleton. They sat him on the tomb. And there was an ancient Bible in his hand, in his lap. And they had his index finger propped to this verse. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Wow. What a statement. There he is. All the wealth in the world around him, all the power in his life. And now he's but a skeleton. And he's got a message, even in his death. He's got a message for the world, the message of Jesus. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but loses his own soul? What is it that you're living for today? Are you living for Jesus? Is my life, am I really serious or am I a religious person? Am I really serious about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, is he my all in all? Do I know him? Do I know he has found me? He does want me. I am with him. I want to share the gospel. I'm not ashamed of him. Think of the way Jesus says this. He says simply, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. So save your life, live for yourself, what you think life. That's what he's speaking of. Remember the context. Mindful of the things of man, not of the things of God. I'm going to save my life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You do it your own way. Okay, go ahead. But you're going to lose life because you're going to lose life in the end. You're going to die. Every one of us are going to die. And then here he says, but if you lose it, just give up that dream. Give up that life here and now. And start living for the things of God. Start living for what God has, for what the Lord has for you. And start entering into that sweet fellowship. Do you know what a joy it is to be dead to self? Oh, when I'm dying to self and living for God, I'm not going, boy, I'm missing out. I'm missing out on a lot of fun. I might be missing out on this world. Stuff of the world. My flesh is missing out. My spirit is soaring. Because I found life. I found life. I found Jesus Christ. And I think about the logic. There's a lot of you guys in here that are always talking about logic. You know, you husbands are telling your wife, honey, it's just logical. You know, you're thinking logical. This is just a logical thing. Let's talk logic for a minute here. Listen to what it says. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. There's some logic. So you're going to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Where? What for? What is the great thing to be ashamed of before? For this adulterous and sinful generation. Is it worth it? He says, then I'll be ashamed of you. Where? When I come in my glory? In the glory of my Father? In the presence of the holy angels. Now, can you imagine the comparison between the sinful, adulterous generation and the glory of the Father and the holy angels? Which one do you want to be in? Which camp do you want to? I want to be known here. I want to be honored in the sinful generation. I don't want to be persecuted in the sinful generation. This is my life. This is where I want to invest, stick my roots down. This is what it's all about. Then I can die and go to hell. Or, I want to be in the glory of God and the holy angelic beings that God created to worship Him. That's where I want to be, not ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How many of us are ashamed? And I suggest we're ashamed because we're doing things our own way. And we're not with the Lord. We're not following the Lord. We're not experiencing the joys of Christianity, the joys of walking with Him. Because let me tell you, when you're on fire for Jesus Christ, it's because you're dying to self and following Him. And when you are, I don't care what people say to you. They're not going to stop you from preaching the gospel because it's your love. Amen. Because you're in love with Him. It's not your duty. It's not your obligation. It's your love. And therefore, it becomes your duty. Therefore, it becomes what Paul said, I am constrained by the love of Christ. Therefore, it becomes what Paul says about necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Because you know Him. Because you know His life and His love and His eternal life that's set for these souls. And you know that He's transformed you and fashioned you into a fisher of men. And you're constrained, not by duty and obligation, but you're constrained by love. By relationship. Brothers and sisters, this is where Christians have life. Where the world goes, there's something different about you guys. This is where people are put at the stake and lit on fire and lift their hands up, giving God praise and honor because they are not mindful of the things of man, but the things of God. And you know what? Peter was transformed. And when Peter was taken to the cross to be martyred for his faith, Peter said, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to die like my Lord did. He passed the test. Peter was transformed. There's hope for you and I. There's great hope. Let me close this with Mark chapter 10. Because Peter asks a simple question when Jesus there is with the rich young ruler and he says, one thing you lack there in verse 21. Go your way, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me. And the disciples, as the rich young ruler went away sad, for he had great possessions, questioned about how you must be saved. Jesus told them, with man it's impossible, verse 27, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, look at me. We have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the age to come, everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The way of the kingdom. The way of God, not the way of man. The way of man is first. The way of God is first is last. You're first in this world, you're going to be last. You're last in this world, you give it all up, you're really going to find out you're going to be first. Listen, what Jesus is telling Peter, Peter says, Lord, we've done that. We followed you. We gave it. He did. They gave up. Realize, their businesses, they weren't just these little poor fishermen. These guys had hired servants. They had good businesses. Tax collector? Made some money. They gave up good, strong, solid incomes to follow Jesus, really in poverty. To not have a house, to not have a place. They gave it all up. They left, you know, parents behind. They left probably kids behind. They left families. They went out with Jesus on an itinerant ministry. They left everything they had to follow him. And Jesus said, and let it be known to you that not one of you are going to be disappointed that you did that. None of you are going to lack. He said, in this life, you're going to have more houses and lands and family than you can imagine. And how that is so true. When we're really Christians and we're really disciples of Jesus and doing his work and following him, I'll tell you what, there's nothing that I give up for the gospel's sake that I don't get returned to me in 100-fold. Because the body of Christ comes together. And though, you know, you think, and this is obviously a great verse for missionaries, you know, think about a missionary, they give up houses, they give up. But you know what they gain? They gain the body of Christ all over the world. And as they travel, they find, I got a house there, I got a house in Paris, and I got a house in England, and I got a house because I got brothers and sisters in Christ there. And I got a place in Africa, and there's nowhere in the world that I can't go, and there's a place for me as a Christian. Even in these highly persecuted countries where there's barely any Christians, you find a Christian and you're together. But there's going to be persecution. But there's going to be rewards. Jesus said, rejoice that you are persecuted for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. And ultimately, in the age to come, eternal life. You will never regret following Jesus and being a true disciple. Never. This is what the messengers of Jesus look like. This is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. The real hard question today is this what I look like? Is this what my life looks like? And what are we talking about? Surrender. That good old word, surrender. A total, absolute abandonment of self and a total, absolute yielding your will to God's will and a trust in God. A great fellowship with the Lord and an awesome life, not as the world sees it, but as God sees it, and as you'll see it as you enter into it. Brothers and sisters, I just want to exhort us today to study these passages, to get with the Lord, to examine your heart, and to let Christ be your all in all. The problem in your life today is you, but there's an answer. His name is Jesus. Give yourself up and give yourself wholly to him. Follow him. Come after him. They left all and went after Jesus. Leave myself and go after him and let him be glorified. And as he's glorified, I'm blessed. I'm satisfied.